chapter 11. We got there 2 weeks ago. Let me give you a review of the first 2 weeks of a six-week series based on the stories of faith of men and women who are laid out for us to consider in Hebrews chapter 11. So 2 weeks ago, we started by looking at the first verse of the chapter to get our bearings. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We took notes on 2 weeks ago, and here's what it says. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what we learned from that verse as we considered it is that to be a person of faith, to have true faith in the biblical sense, assures us of certain things that aren't true yet, but which we are hoping for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And in the same way, real faith, the kind of faith that God expects of us, calls us to, and in fact empowers us for, convinces us of the reality of some things that can't be seen. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. We saw that 2 weeks ago as the foundation upon which these stories, these real-life biblical stories of people of faith, are established. Last week, questions arose from our look at verse 6, questions about our Mateo code word here at West London for opportunities God gives us to use things that He has given us to serve Him. That's what Mateo means. I'll explain more in a minute if that's an unfamiliar phrase to you. But the questions arose from verse 6, which says, and without faith, it's impossible to please Him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. That makes sense. You've got to believe that God exists. And that He rewards those who seek Him. We must believe two things, not just in the existence of God, but in that He positively responds to our efforts to seek Him. We must believe that in order to please Him. That's what verse 6 says. And there's some questions rising up from that in regard to the degree, the nature of our faith, and whether or not we're believing the two things that evidently are essential to that faith. This morning we take the next step in this list of famous people of faith by moving from Abel, who we looked at last week, to Noah. And so we come to the famous story of Noah and the ark. And it is a very serious story. So here's the warning again that in regard to our tendency to trivialize the story, even to tell corny jokes and make poor puns about the story, it's really quite inappropriate that we do so considering the serious nature of the story. The story of Noah and the ark is a story of a man who found a way to save his family from destruction. But the destruction he saved his family from make it a very, very serious story, because the destruction that they otherwise would have perished from was the judgment of God, the condemnation of God for the sins of the world at a time when the world population had become utterly sinful, except for Noah and his family, and God gave Noah a way to save his household from that condemnation. We read the story in verse 7, summarized in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 11. It reads like this: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The story is actually told in the Old Testament in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 of the book of Genesis. It's very early in the history of God's people, and very interesting that it is. We no doubt all have some sort of familiar mental images of this man, perhaps wearing one of an old Bible costume and with a beard, working on this great big boat with his sons beside him and perhaps their wives as well, and his wife, maybe all eight of them were in the construction project. But we should correct our impression in terms of getting not only the details but also the tone right. The construction of the ark occurred at a time when the world was utterly corrupt. That's what God said. A time when the earth was filled with violence. So the people who were watching the spectacle of this great big ark being constructed were a corrupt and a violent people. And if they did ridicule Noah and his family, as we rather imagine that they were inclined to do so, understand it's the ridicule, it's the scorn of a corrupt and violent people who were so far gone in their disobedience to God, so corrupted by their own sinfulness, that God saw the only appropriate thing to do was to destroy them all. But He gave Noah a way in which his household, his family, could be saved from the destruction. Now, this is a Hebrews 11 story, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So a question that we could go into the story with, in terms of correcting our false impressions of the story, is what were the things not seen by which Noah was motivated? And there's two very obvious ones, things not seen. There was a terrifying thing. That's the one that is referred to as the thing that wasn't seen, according to verse 7. And it was, of course, the judgment of God. The judgment in the plain form of a devastating flood by which all human beings would be destroyed except those who found a way to be saved. That leads us to an amazing thing, which is what motivated a thing not seen that motivated Noah in regard to his obedience to the instructions. It was, in fact, an inheritance. And read the fine print in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, the thing that he inherited, strange to our ears to think of it in this way, was justification. We saw that in the story of Abel as well. There's a way of becoming right in God's sight, though you are not right or able to prove your rightness to God. But there's such a thing as justification taught in the Bible. That's God decreeing a person to be righteous who's not righteous. And the Bible is really clear on the fact that justification is through faith. That is, on the basis of our connection to God through faith, on the basis of our faith, we're declared to be righteous, though we are not righteous. And this is what Noah inherited by being obedient, as his faith compelled him to be obedient. This was an example of God who exists, rewarding Noah in his seeking of God, the very thing that we must believe Noah believed enough to act upon. So we have three notes this morning about the story of Noah and his Mateo, his opportunity to serve God, all springing from what we read for ourselves in verse 7. And like the three notes from last week about Abel, we'll see firstly the obvious one that we must not miss, and then one a little less obvious, and then one that's actually sort of mysterious. It just happens that what the writer tells us about Abel is parallel to what he tells us about Noah in terms of something obvious, something a little less obvious, and something quite mysterious. So here's the obvious thing. Note number one, what Noah did with his opportunity to serve God, his Mateo, was done by faith. You miss the whole point of the story if you don't see it as a story about faith. That's plain from verse 7. And I hope you can go with me in my general nickname or definition of faith being a trust in God that compels or obligates or empowers obedience. Faith is trusting God enough to obey Him. When God told Noah that He was going to condemn the world and that Noah could only be saved, he and his household, if he did what God told him to do, Noah trusted God enough to obey Him. And so what he did was done by faith. But I want you to see it this month as his Mateo, as his opportunity, that's what the O stands for, to take the resources he had, the gifts that God had given him, and use them as gifts that were given to serve God, gifts that were given to him by which he might take an opportunity to do the right thing. And we could think about Noah's building of the ark as the perfect Mateo testimony, because all five pieces of Mateo, all five pieces of the acronym can be seen there, either in plain sense or by thinking it through. So the M of Mateo stands for money. We're seeing money as a gift that God gives us by which we can not only meet our needs, but we can meet the needs of others. We can serve God by serving people. And certainly there was a lot of money involved in building the ark, unless Noah was cutting down the trees and planing the lumber himself. Obviously, a whole lot of wood was involved in building the ark. It's a great big construction project. And then all the seams had to be waterproofed, and there was directions on that. And the stuff with which they waterproofed the wood would have cost money as well. Except maybe this story is so old that it took place before the invention of the money system, in which case it would be the equivalent of money. Sort of rather imagine some sort of discussion, Noah and his sons, they're planning out this big construction project because Noah trusted God enough to obey him, and they're wondering about how much wood it's going to take, and they do the mental arithmetic and realize it's going to be a whole lot of wood, and Noah's saying, yeah, it's a whole lot of wood, and this is not going to be cheap, like this kind of quantity of wood doesn't grow on trees, boys, which is really lame, and I regret having said that. I'll move on. It was either expensive in terms of money or expensive in the equivalent of money. It took that. But it also took special abilities because we're talking about a huge construction project. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high, with three stories within this towering wood project. It took special abilities to build that. This is before the days of power drills or electric hoists or gas-driven motors of any sort. It's all ropes and pulleys with Noah and his guys. And who knows if they knew anything about this before or had to go off to some sort of community college and get the training. But there's special abilities involved in such a big project. And similarly, T of Mateo stands for time, and it certainly would have taken lots of time. That's obvious. And it also would have taken lots of energy to cut all that wood and to waterproof all that wood. A major outlay of money and abilities and time and energy were all comprised in the opportunity to bring about the salvation of his family from the judgment of God by building this great big waterproof construction. It was an opportunity that they fulfilled. So it was an opportunity that they were willing to invest in. And it raises the question of our faith and what Mateos we are ready to take in terms of money we have that we could use, not for ourselves, but to serve God, and abilities we could put to work, and time we could invest, and energy we could devote to some God-given, God-created opportunity. Do we have the faith to take a great big Mateo? This was certainly a great big one that Noah took, and it's good he did, because the salvation of his family depended upon it. He did it by faith. So the question to you is, what equivalent opportunity, what opportunity of any size and dimension do you have the faith to take? That's note one. Here comes note two, the less obvious thing, but it's right there before our eyes in verse 7. What Noah did with his Mateo was done not just by faith, but in reverent fear. So here's the attitude with which he put his faith into motion. We read about it in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. Now that's a pretty interesting detail. Because you think about the story, I mean, the real life serious story, there was a lot of things for Noah to be afraid of. If he wanted to give vent to his fears, there was no shortage of things he could have been afraid of. For one thing, there was going to be a devastating flood by which thousands of people would drown. And he could have been driven by the fear of drowning. That would have been smart. He could have been more altruistic than that. He could have been afraid of his family being destroyed. And that would be a good, healthy fear. Fears that his children will come to an untimely and destructive end. That'd be something to be afraid of. He could have been, on the other hand, just thinking of the magnitude of the project and afraid of the work. I mean, we don't have no idea about the state of his health. We have no idea how practical it was for him to get involved in this great big building project. He could have been afraid of the work. Or he could have surmised what his violent, corrupt neighbors would do to him or say to him when they picked up the implications of why he was building what he was about so noticeably to build. He could have been afraid of the scorn, of the ridicule, of the persecution, of the violence of his neighbors. But what we read about is a different sort of fear, a reverent fear. I believe we should understand this as the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And Noah had the wisdom to set aside fears that would otherwise paralyze him, like the fear of his neighbors, and not devote himself to the fears that would impair his or impede his progress, but rather embrace the fear that would motivate him to a greater obedience. He began to be wise in that way, as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And by faith, but in reverent fear, in the fear of the Lord, in a holy fear, he got busy doing the work that God called him to do, which raises questions about you and me that you and I can ask. So what kind of fear is keeping you standing still when you should be moving forward? What kind of fear is moving you forward when you should be taking a stand? To what degree is the fear of the consequences? To what degree is fear of what people will think of you holding you back from a more wholehearted obedience? And where does the fear of the Lord fit in? I think it's fair enough to say that the fear of the Lord can be practically described as being afraid of displeasing God. That's how this sort of fear fits nicely with the love of God. Our love for God compels us to obey Him. Our fear of God gives us a dread of doing anything less. So what kind of fears are moving you forward? To what degree is the fear of the Lord your motivation, your attitude for your obedience? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think that means that we haven't really begun to be wise at all until we begin to be driven by this fear, the fear of the Lord, above all other fears, until our dread of displeasing God is the main ingredient in our actions. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says that twice in the book of Proverbs. It says it once in the Psalms. It's Psalm 111. I really like this verse. Verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." There it is. And then it says, "All those who practice it have a good understanding." His praise endures forever. The psalm continues in its note of praise. But it says, "All those who practice it," practice the fear of the Lord, "have a good understanding." And so here's a question to ask in terms of opportunities that are appearing before you, opportunities that you realize you could take to put your money, your abilities, your time, your energy into serving God in some way or serving people in God's name. To what degree would taking that opportunity, to what degree would taking a Mateo be a good practice of fearing the Lord? It's those who practice the fear of the Lord who have a good understanding. Evidently, fearing the Lord is not a natural sort of thing. You've got to practice to get good at it. So would your opportunity be your practice? Could you grow in your ability to truly fear the Lord by taking an opportunity? Is that also what's at stake on the question of whether or not you use your money and your ability and your time and your energy to take the opportunity God has given to you? I'll say this. If you practice the fear of the Lord this way, it shows good understanding. That's what the psalm says. All those who practice the fear of the Lord have a good understanding. And we will be showing ourselves to be a people of good understanding, a people who have begun to be wise, if we recognize that the Mateo will not only do other people some good, but will do us good because it will allow us to get practiced in the fine and important art of living according to the fear of the Lord. But there's the question again. What am I afraid of? What's paralyzing me? What fear is paralyzing me rather than the fear of the Lord motivating me to be the bold person of faith that Noah is such a brilliant example of? Well, that's the second note, and we move on to a more mysterious thing. Note three, what Noah did with his Mateo saved his family. That's plain and obvious, but it also condemned the world, whatever we understand that to mean. Here's the verse again, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household." What happened next? "By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." He condemned the world. I think what that means is he showed the world their condemnation. He helped them to identify themselves truthfully for what they are. People who are under the curse of God. People who are about to be destroyed because of God's condemnation. And we get a hint of that in another New Testament reference to Noah that we find in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5 says, "God, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." As God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, he preserved Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah, a herald of righteousness. Now, before I started speaking English Standard Version, I used to speak New American Standard Version. You notice the drawl is gone. And the New American Standard says, "Noah, a preacher of righteousness." Both are fair translations of a Greek word that means to proclaim, to announce. Noah was a proclaimer, an announcer, a preacher, a herald of righteousness. For years I studied the Bible with the New American Standard, which I still believe is a good translation, and it says preacher of righteousness. So I had the obvious mental image of Noah, you know, working away just one more day on the construction project, up on a scaffold perhaps, and there's this crowd around him, this corrupt, violent crowd mocking him, threatening him, throwing things at him. Who knows? They're violent. And then he bravely turns around, puts down his tar brush or whatever implement was in his hand, and just begins to preach to them about righteousness. I think, you know, that's the image that pretty naturally comes from the word as it's translated in one translation. He was a preacher of righteousness. And the people certainly could have used some preaching on the subject of righteousness because they're about to all die of their lack of righteousness. And there was only one way they could become righteous, and that's the way Noah was being righteous, by faith. So Noah had something to preach about. But it occurs to me, and maybe more so obviously from the word herald, which is just a different sort of word without the obvious preaching connotations, though it means the same thing, that maybe it wasn't a matter of turning around and talking to the crowd since he had their attention anyway by his actions. Maybe the actions were the preaching, the heralding, the announcing. Maybe the very fact that he was devoting so much of his money and abilities and so on to build this great big waterproof construction was in fact the sermon. And we say sometimes that words speak louder than, that actions speak louder than words. That's a phrase you want to be careful with, actions speaking louder for words, because it can justify our silence at times when we are being prompted by God to use words as well as actions. I'm not sure it's true that actions speak louder than words. Perhaps sometimes they do. But if our words are the word of God, then that's an action that we ought not to neglect or miss either. And the Bible's really clear. I think of Romans chapter 10, talking about those who call upon the name of the Lord being saved, that they will not call upon him if they haven't heard of him, and they'll not hear if there's not a preacher. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So maybe the original idea is right, that along with the visual declaration of their condemnation in the construction of the ark, there were words being used. There was a verbal declaration of their need of righteousness. Don't know. But the point would be, his opportunity to save his family was also an opportunity to communicate a very needy message to a general public. And we ought not to miss that point either. Because this month is about what this month last year was about, of taking stock of the opportunities that God has given us, and then sort of scanning the horizon and searching our own hearts to see if there's some other opportunity that God is calling us into that we should be careful not to miss. And what we ought to understand here is that if we take the opportunity that God gives us rather than to fearfully or in some other way neglect it, if we take the opportunity, it will do more good than we can know. Not only by the good that the opportunity itself is all about accomplishing, but by the very fact that we are now people who are devoting time and energy to this thing. It sends a message and perhaps creates an opportunity for conversations about why we would be doing such a thing. This has collective or church-wide implications as well as individual applications. You've got your life and your opportunities as I have mine. But collectively, as a church, we have the opportunity to explore possibilities of having a greater impact on our community than we've ever had before, which is why that prayer breakfast on Thursday morning is of interest to me. There's a fellow who's touching a needy part of the city of Hamilton. And as you know, I said this at the beginning of this six-week series, the last Mateo testimony you'll hear comes from our youth director, Graham Buchanan, who has been given as part of our strategy over a two-year period, starting later this year, a day or two a week, for the research and development of some possible community outreach that our church collectively could embrace. We don't know what it is. That's what's so exciting about it all. But we're open to the possibility that by this investment of time and energy, Graham's time and energy, particularly at the start, and those who will join him in the research and development stage, and then the time and opportunity of many more of us, once some sort of community outreach thing is created, jumping into this church-wide thing, there is this happy prospect that the community attention it attracts, the higher degree of noticeability of our church, because we're now involved in this particular kind of community outreach thing, whatever it is, will help people grasp what they're not grasping from their observation of us up until now. Perhaps all our neighbors know about us is that we disappear into this building on a sort of regular basis. That's not a bad thing for them to know about us, but it's not very helpful. Maybe if we got involved meeting community needs in some new way, very plainly in Jesus' name, maybe if there are people coming to Christ in some new way because we were doing some new thing, it would help people know what we want them to know about themselves, which is that if they do not have a Savior, they stand condemned before God and will be destroyed by his wrath, by his condemnation, unless they find their way, unless they find a Savior. And we know that there's only one. So our actions, whether we're talking about a whole church-wide project and our share of it, or our individual opportunities taken, can be expected to have greater implications and do greater good than we would otherwise know, even if the only good we do is to explain in living color the bad news, which is the basis upon which people need the good news of the gospel. It's not a bad thing to bring bad news to people for whom the bad news is actually true, and it could lead to their embracing of the good news, which is our hope and our prayer. Well, those are the notes about the story of Noah. Let me move on to the questions, and I have a couple of questions to pass to you, and they're about you and your opportunities, your Mateo. And I go from a very serious portion of the Old Testament, where the story of Noah is told, to a very serious text in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. A very serious text, because Noah's story is a very serious story. It's the Apostle Paul, who at a time in his life when he was actually persecuted for his faith and being tortured on a fairly recurring basis, has this remarkable positive statement about his experience. Here's this man, persecuted for his faith, saying, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And then he asks the very lively question, "Who is sufficient for these things?" A couple of questions for us to consider in this imagery of being people who are led in a triumphant parade through the public square. This is Paul's picture. And having an aroma of having been with Christ. Here's the first question. Question A. What do we smell like to people who know us, figuratively speaking? What aroma comes from our life in the nostrils of people who see our connection to Christ? Now, whether the aroma is a deadly thing or a life-giving thing really depends on the people who are doing the noticing, the smelling. But whether or not we smell like Christ, so to speak, whether we have the aroma of Christ, that's up to us and our obedience to God. What people think of us matters, especially if they form their views of God and of Christ and what it means to believe in Christ from what they see us to be, from what we smell like to them. So really the question is what we're being thought of by the people who know that we have anything to do with Christ, and whether it's the strong smell of life that comes to those who believe in Christ and death that remains upon those who do not believe in Christ. That's the question. What do we smell like to people who know us? Second question comes out of the question that Paul himself asks about being sufficient for these things. Question B, are we trusting God as our sufficiency? Because what we need to know about any opportunity God gives us is that he doesn't give us the opportunity so we'll grow more independent from him. He gives us the opportunity to increase our dependence upon him. So it's totally right that we would sometimes follow his leading and take upon ourselves opportunities that get us in way over our heads. That's how Paul felt about being an aroma to Christ. Who's sufficient for these things? And the answer comes in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Well, maybe that's a statement of the obvious. Our sufficiency comes from God. But it would be way more than a statement of the obvious when we get ourselves into positions of vulnerability and impossibility and inadequacy, which only God can bail us out of. But I want you to see with me that that's actually a beautiful position to be in. To be serving God with such daring, to be putting faith into action to such a degree that we get into a place where we will be in serious trouble if God doesn't bail us out. To get into that situation of vulnerability because we've obeyed God is a beautiful thing, because it means that something really extraordinary is about to happen. God is going to prove himself to be our sufficiency by being sufficient. And there's a little detail of the story of Noah that I'll take you back to to illustrate the point. It's in chapter 7, before the flood, but just before the flood. Verse 16 says that those animals that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in to the ark as God had commanded him, Noah, to make happen. Noah was commanded to round up all the animals in appropriate groupings and to put them into the ark, and he did that. Now they're all in the ark. And then it says in such a simple sentence that you might miss the implications, and the Lord shut him in. And I think the part of the story we're being told about is the part where Noah gets in the ark, his sons, their wives, you know, 8 human beings who are going to be saved are there, and all the animals that were supposed to be assembled are there. Noah's inside. The floods are about to burst out, and he looks out through the doorway, this mighty doorway to which the ramp had been built so that they could come into the ark, and he thinks, oh, shoot, how am I going to close the door? And you see, there was no way he could do it, evidently. And I'm guessing that this was sort of an oversight on his part or sort of an impossibility by the construction of the project. But the fact of the matter is his obedience to God got him into place where the whole project was about to collapse if God didn't intervene. And then God intervened. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door. And I'm thinking in some ways this would have been the most exciting moment in the whole story. I mean, up until now, the story might not have been all that much fun for Noah. Build, 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 waterproof, 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 animals, animals, animals. It's all this sort of stuff that he could do. Amazingly, he was able to do it. And then he gets to the place where he can't do the one thing that needs to happen or the whole project goes bust. Because, you know, as much as the wood was waterproof, if the door doesn't close, it's not going to do them much good. So now they're stuck and they say, who is sufficient for these things? And God shuts them in. The door just starts to close. It just closes. And I'm just guessing in those moments when that door started to move and Noah says to his family, well, will you look at that? God is shutting us in. There would have been such an assurance, such a conviction about things not seen. His faith would have become enormously strengthened. Besides that, it just would have been exciting. So here's what I'm thinking. We decide to embark on some great big new community adventure. We decide to embark on something that's beyond our means. It's the point at which it gets beyond our means that we will see God proving His sufficiency. We'll see Him doing things that we suddenly realize we need done and can't do ourselves. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing, because it strengthens our faith and our conviction of things not seen, and it proves to people around that we're not serving a figment of our imagination. But we're serving a God who is real and powerful and is sufficient in regard to all the challenges. But most wonderfully, especially the challenges that we're confronted by because we went ahead and obeyed God in reverent fear. And I really hope that for myself and for all of you in our individual opportunities, and I really hope that for us as a church, that we'll become stronger in our faith because we see God doing things that we need done because we went out way out on a limb, or got in way over our heads, rather than declining the opportunity to put what He has given us into a project that He's created for us. May God give us the faith and the reverent fear with which to put that faith into action. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, its instruction, its reproof, its correction, the way in which it trains us in righteousness. And I pray You'll lead us as so many men and women and lead us as a church to be obedient to what You show us to be the opportunities with which we can serve You if we trust You enough. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith. Help us, Lord, to serve You because we trust You enough to, because we fear You enough to avoid doing anything else. Guide us for the glory of Christ and for the better awareness of this community and other places in the world that You are, in fact, the great, great God that You are. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.